Good evening, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to two passages. One of them is going to be where we were last week. It'll be Isaiah chapter 9. And the other one is Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start with Matthew. It's interesting at Christmas time, the good news about Christmas is that the culture is somewhat more open to the reality of who God is. Simply because it's Christmas time. I know that that also causes some consternation and there's some conflict and so on. But generally speaking, at Christmas, we're able to talk about the Lord a little more. And the culture is aware, even if it doesn't want to talk about it, it's aware of what Christmas is really all about. But the downside is the sentimentalism of Christmas and the enculturation of the celebration, which sometimes can cloud what it was really like to walk with Jesus at the time. Because walking with the Lord actually, and listening to what he said, especially when he first began his ministry, which is in chapter 4 of Matthew, and we're going to look at it in a moment, it came upon people very much as a surprise. They did not have a cultural holiday in which they already decided it. I mean, they had them, but it wasn't about Jesus. A cultural holiday in which they already decided to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth and his ministry. They didn't have that. What happened was, as he began to speak to people, they began slowly to realize something that up until this point they hadn't really seen. He looked so normal. He looked so average for his time that nobody expected him to be impressive, and yet it was amazing what he said and what he did. This actually, we need to get, as we celebrate Christmas, we need to get into the reality that when Jesus first spoke to people, they did not have any preconceived ideas of who he was. And therefore, he spoke freshly into their lives. He said things that shocked them and surprised them and made them rethink their lives, made them rethink what was going on. And slowly but surely, they began to realize who he was. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you can't run, you're trying to run? Have you ever had a dream like that, where you're trying to run and you can't? Of course you can't. You're lying in your bed. You can't run. And your body kind of knows that, but your head is saying, I'm running away from the monster. And it's just slow. Have you ever had a situation where you're trying really hard to figure something out and everything's in slow motion? It's like, I need to be smarter. There's something going on here I didn't really understand. Okay, well, sidebar, you actually at that moment, you probably ought to pray and say, Lord, open my mind. Because what was going on when Jesus first began to speak was that certain connections were being made and the people weren't quite sure. It was like this mental slow motion, this spiritual slow motion. And they're thinking, I get what he's saying, because they knew their Old Testaments. I get what he's saying, but is he talking about himself? And I see what he does. Could he possibly be? No. Really? Do you think? And that's kind of the background here. It was not sentimental. One of the problems with Christmas is the high sentimentality in it. The initial work of God is not sentimental. Very worshipful, very deep, very rich, very life-changing, but not very sentimental. And the scene that we see in chapter 4 of Matthew, beginning in verse 12, begins in verse 12 with the execution of the man whose birth we discussed on Sunday morning, John the Baptist. He was beheaded for telling the truth in his world. And as it was so much the case with Old Testament prophets, and he was an Old Testament prophet, most of them were killed. Many of them were killed for speaking into the religious community something that the community didn't want to hear. John and Jesus had these overlapping ministries. We talked about that on Sunday. And when he heard that John had been executed, it put things into a new perspective. And what this means is the last of the Old Testament prophets was now dead. And the baton had been handed directly to the Messiah, who's infinitely more than a prophet. And so to speak, I want you to get the picture of John the Baptist representing Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and everybody who had all the prophets. they hand the baton, boom, 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 boom. He gets the last one. And in his death, he hands it to the Messiah. Jesus loved John. He knew he was a wonderful man. And he knew that this death, this senseless, meaningless, violent beheading, if you remember the story, it was just ridiculous why they killed John, was a reminder to Jesus of just how dark this world really is. And this was a completely religious community that did this, okay? And a reminder to the Lord Jesus that now we're shifting gears. Now I'm taking the baton and I'm telling you, the kingdom of God is here now. The old covenant was passing out of the way, it was going back, and the new covenant was beginning in the actions and in the words of the King who is the King of God's kingdom. And this was all going on behind the scenes. Jesus understood it spiritually. The rest of the culture did not understand it. All they thought was, John the Baptist has been executed. That's too bad. He was actually a pretty popular guy among the normal people. But they had no idea about this passing of the baton. They didn't understand who Jesus really was at all. And so when John is killed, Jesus moves his headquarters to Capernaum, which is in Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, in the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Take note that that is actually what it says, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. It says it here, of course, it's quoting the passage we're going to move to in just a moment. But notice the indicator that there's more to Galilee than just the Jewish people. There's something else also that God has in mind. The people dwelling, look at this, in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent means to change your mind, change your perspective, change your whole view of life. And he was actually telling them to give him their attention, their complete attention. John was now gone. All of John's disciples, while John was alive, while John the Baptist was alive, the disciples of John the Baptist went back and forth between Jesus and John. I don't know if you realize that. A bunch of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples first, and a bunch of John's disciples weren't quite sure what to make of Jesus because they were sort of John's disciples. Once John is gone, now there's only one person to whom you should give your loyalty, and it's Jesus. And he knows it, and he's saying, now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So turn around and follow me is the idea. Trust me. Now skip to verse 23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. What that means is he was telling them that the kingdom was available because he's the king, and wherever the king is, wherever the king is, the kingdom is happening there. All right? It's amazing because the darkness of, he's in Galilee, which is described in Isaiah as dark, and it was, spiritually dark. And yet he is traveling around and he's speaking in the synagogues. And I want you to get this spiritual picture of wherever Jesus goes, wherever he goes, in the spirit realm, he was bathed in light. And there was light all around him. And wherever he wasn't, it was still dark. And the people were in the dark spiritually. But wherever he was, there was this light, and they were able to walk in light. He actually talked like that. He actually said that. When you're with me, you're in the light, you know. Listen to what I'm telling you. You know, I know it's hard for us to really grasp, but in the spirit realm, that's exactly what it is. Wherever Jesus is, there is this intense light in the spirit realm. And wherever he isn't, and wherever his name is not known, and wherever his gospel is not heard, it really is actually dark. And we'll see the description of that darkness again. When we look at Isaiah. But look at what he's doing. teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the kingdom is now going to be available. And to prove that he was doing this and to look forward to a time when there would be no more illness and no more disease, because he's in the kingdom, in the future of the kingdom, all the disease is gone and all the death is gone. So that's why he healed everybody. Healing every disease, look it, and every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick that were there and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. He healed people. At times, he was healing people literally all day from early in the morning until late at night, one after another after another. One scholar and historian said that illness itself was set back in Israel almost an entire generation because so many people were healed by Jesus Christ in his lifetime. And John says in his gospel that there were so many miracles they couldn't write them all down. They only wrote down enough for us to see what was really going on. This is the kingdom happening because the king is there. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that's an area on the western side of the Jordan, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, I'm going to mention some things. First of all, there's four things out of this that I want you to see. Jesus of Nazareth actually is the prophesied king from Isaiah chapters 7 and 9. And that's why he quotes chapter 9, and we're going to go there here in a few minutes. But you say, well, I already knew that, Pastor Rick. Yeah, I know you knew it, but I want you to put yourself back in the position of these people. Remember the slow motion thing? They're trying to get caught up with what he's really saying. And the people who knew him the best knew that he was fulfilling this. He actually explained to them all the way along, piece by piece, I'm fulfilling this passage. That's why they wrote it into the Gospels. So this is astounding for him to say that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7 because he just didn't look the part. He did not look the part. They had imagined in their mind a different kind of a Messiah. And it's stunning for him to say it. And yet the authority that he had extended to all of nature and extended to any illness. So they were amazed by him. By the way, you should still be amazed by him, and he will still amaze you. If you're not amazed by him, if he hasn't done anything that has shocked you and made you wonder what in the world's going on, maybe you need to pull in a little closer. Because a lot of Christians, I hate to say it, well, I suppose if I really hated to say it, I wouldn't. I hate to think it, I guess, about myself and others who've been Christians a long time, but they really think they know everything there is to know about Jesus. And he doesn't shock them anymore. And my suggestion is that maybe it's because they're not paying enough attention, because he does a lot of things that we didn't expect. He allows things into our lives to deepen us, to help us to walk with him, and we don't think he's got anything to do with it. We don't pay any attention. But he is always surprising us. Second thing you'll notice here is that he's the king and drawing people into the kingdom right now. This is a shocker. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, this is shocking for him to say because they expected what we call the second coming. When they thought of the kingdom coming, they imagined what Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse, which is God opening the heavens and the Messiah descending and bringing all the earth under his authority and so on. So for him to say the kingdom is available now and it's invisible and you come by faith in Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, I'm grabbing the future and I'm bringing it into the present. And if you will actually trust me right now, you will be a part of the future while you're still in this fallen age. That was unheard of. People did not understand that that could happen. That you could be a part of the invisible kingdom, the true kingdom of God, while you're still in this relatively dark world. But that is what he's saying. He's saying, I am the king, and I'm drawing people into the kingdom now, if you'll come. And then third, he's also saying, and I'll only touch on this, but remember what I mentioned about Gentiles in verse 15? He's also saying, I'm actually going to reach beyond Israel to the Gentiles. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles because so many Gentiles lived up there. And the people down in Jerusalem, who were almost entirely Jewish, and all of the leaders lived down there, they looked down on the people from up north. The people from up north were not considered very religious. And there were just way too many Gentiles. Gentiles. There's too many Gentiles up there. We'll buy the fish from up there, but those Galileans, you know that that was the reputation the Galileans had. This is because the Highway 5 of the era kind of went right through there, and a lot of Gentiles were traveling, doing business up in Galilee. It was a big, huge Roman city up in Galilee, Sepphoris. If you go to Israel today, you can see the ruins of Sepphoris. It's really amazing to see it, built by the Romans. And from Sepphoris, if you have a pair of opera glasses, you can see Nazareth down the hill where Jesus was raised. In a know-nothing town, this big, important city of Sepphoris, where there was a big Roman garrison and all that stuff. Ah, too many Gentiles up there. But notice what the Lord is saying. I'm actually going to be the Lord of the Gentiles too. And then finally, that the world is dark without him. And we'll talk more about this on Christmas Eve. But it's quite obvious that when he describes the darkness here, and he says, I'm the cure for it, what he's saying is the world is darker than you think it is. And it is darker than many people think it is. Matter of fact, I'm kind of surprised at the number of Christians who are offended to find out that the world is dark. They're really ticked off, actually, if they're told that the world is dark, because it doesn't feel that way. You know, the sun is up and you're driving around and, you know, there's relative wealth and, oh yeah, it's radically immoral and violent, you know, but we've gotten used to that. It doesn't feel that dark. We're just sort of used to the dark, right? And some of the dark, we're not that much against some of the dark that's out there. And so when God comes and he says, do you know how dark it is? Even Christians in our culture sometimes are offended and a little bit shocked by that. But you know what wakes you up from that? An experience of being driven into something. When you're driven into something dark and you experience the oppression of the world and you start to become more sensitive to the darkness around you, suddenly you realize, oh, this whole world is the valley of the shadow of death. He refers to it, the shadow of death, in verse 16. But from Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We all think that means that last few weeks before you die. That's the valley of the shadow of death. No, it's not. It's this entire age that's dark. And interestingly, the prophecy of the Messiah that we've been talking about was in a time exactly like that. Extremely dark, politically very volatile, a lot of idolatry, Isaiah chapter 9. So let's go there. He taps Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, to explain that he's the light in the darkness. Now, I want you to begin in chapter 8. We'll pick up a little bit of what we looked at last week. This takes place in the 730s BC, the 8th century BC. There's, as I mentioned last week, an enormous amount of political intrigue. A war is right on the edge of happening. The people are scared. They're trying to solve it through political means. Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and says, if you'll trust God, you'll get through it. Ahaz says, nothing doing. Basically, he says, I don't trust God. And he's become pretty much an idolater, which is terrible. He was in the Davidic line. He was a king in David's line, but he was completely paganized. And so Isaiah, the Lord says, I will bring up a man eventually who will be called Emmanuel. And we won't go back all through it, but in chapter 7, he mentions him. And chapter 8, he mentions him again. And then he tells Isaiah, Isaiah, you hold this information I'm giving you, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me thus, with a strong hand upon me. 8:11 of Isaiah. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. So you see, be aware of the darkness. We talked about that last week. There's a difference, thinking like a Christian. He said, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But there's only one way to do that, and that is if you trust God more than you fear the world. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Have you ever see little kids who are kind of acting up, and the adults that are trying to handle them are not able to instill any fear into their little selves. Have you ever noticed that? You can say, stop that, stop that. Pay no attention. Their dad walks in. And the fear of dad overwhelms all other fears. And there's this gravitational force that comes into their little lives. What the Lord is saying is, if you really want to understand reality, you have to actually let me be your dad. And that means knowing I love you, but it also means being more afraid of me than you are of anybody else. In the best sense. And so he's telling Isaiah that because Isaiah's whole culture is going someplace in a handbasket. Verse 14, and he, the Lord, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, the north and the south, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This means that because they turned away from him, and they did very decisively, you turn away from God, he becomes a stumbling block. And your life just gets darker and darker. And he says, that's what's going to happen. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. But he says, you, Isaiah, bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among my disciples. And Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob because Israel had turned away from him so much. And Isaiah says, and I will hope in him. I'll hope in the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents. A portent is a sign of coming judgment. Signs and portents in Israel for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? God's word is right there. Why don't you open it? You know, and look at what reality is. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn. They have no dawn. There's darkness. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their leaders, against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward in anger. The idea is anger. You know, shaking your fist at God, shaking your fist at the whole world. How can you let this happen? And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, that's how the chapter ends. The English chapter ends there. And look at the symptoms of living in the dark. Just a reminder from last week. There are four major symptoms of living in the dark. First, futile searching. Notice that in verse 19. Always looking, always wanting to get more, and never feeling satisfied, never having that peace on the inside. The spiritists, whatever it is that you're looking for other than God. Futile searching. Secondly, verse 21, profound emptiness. It says, one of the translations, hard-pressed and famished, distressed and hungry in the NIV. And so there's this emptiness on the inside. That's part of living in the dark. Deep anger. And that Hebrew word, katsaf, that's used there in verse 21, means to put, it's in a particular stem, a Hebrew stem. It means to make yourself angry. To actually put yourself into a state of anger because I'm hungry, because I'm empty, because I don't see any meaning. That's a sign that you're in the dark. If you spend an enormous amount of time being angry at everything around you, the people, the world, there's more darkness in your life than you think, honest and truly. And the interesting thing about anger is that it self-justifies. It carries its own anesthetic. It's like when you get bit by a little bug and you don't find out till after the bug's gone that you got bit. You know why? That's because they put a little anesthetic into your skin, then they bite you. Anger is self-justifying. When a person is really, really angry and you say, why are you so angry? They will always say, I have a right to be this angry, so shut up. But the problem is that if that is a continual state in a person's soul, it means they're actually living in the dark. You know, Jesus said that evil would be dealt with, that wrath would come, and there were times when you could tell he was upset about the evil in the world, but he did not live in anger, and he was a man who knew he would be crucified. But he did not live in perpetual anger. So you find these symptoms of darkness, futile searching, always looking for something more, never finding it, profound emptiness, deep anger, dark hopelessness, verse 22, anguish and gloom, driven into the darkness. I've ministered to a lot of people through the years, in 40 years of ministry, and I've seen people very close to death. And I'll tell you, there is a vast and dramatic difference between people who know God and people who don't when they're on their deathbed. I have talked to people who were so angry that they thought maybe death would never happen to them or something, but they were so angry. And when they found out I was a minister, they were angry at me. And I'm like, I just came here to pray for you. You know, they're angry at me. And you know, the verse that always comes to my mind is this one. Because after years of turning away from God, then you have to face the reality of what life is like without God. And it's interesting because sometimes, there's basically two responses to this. Either you say, life is hopeless without God, I want to come to God. Or you say, life is hopeless without God, I don't believe in God, and he shouldn't have let this happen. I'm not kidding you. That's exactly the logic. It's like, I don't believe in God, and he shouldn't have let this happen. Because intuitively, we know that God is there. You know, all humans know that. The Bible says it. And so the God they're mad at is always the God of the Bible. They're never mad at Buddha. They're never mad at, you know, one of the Hindu gods. They're always mad at the God of the Bible. And so when you see this, this is living in the dark. Leo Tolstoy, you guys know... You know that name, yeah? Famous author in the 1800s, Russian author, wrote a bunch of books, including War and Peace, and very famous man. He hit a point in his life. He was turning about 50 years old, which in those days was like turning about 70 now, in Russia in those days. And he wrote a book, a little book that isn't very well known. It's called My Confession. And this is what he says about his life, because he had made a lot of money. He became very famous. He lived basically as a modernist in the late 1800s in Europe. He had everything coming to him. It was a profligate lifestyle. It looked like he had the world by the tail. And then he reached a point in his life where he realized, oh no, it's over. I'm reaching a point where life isn't fun anymore. And because all of his life had been in this other deal. And he says this, I could not attach a rational meaning to a single act in my entire life. The only thing that amazed me is how I failed to realize this in the very beginning. All this had been common knowledge for so long. If not today, then tomorrow, sickness and death will come. Indeed, they're already approaching to everyone, to me, and nothing will remain except the stench and the worms. My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. Now remember, he was in an atheist culture, basically. And I myself will be no more. So why do anything? How could anyone fail to see this and live? You can see this dark hopelessness. He continues, that's what is amazing. It's possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us, which is why people insist on being intoxicated to deal with the dark. Life, it's possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us. Once we're sober, we cannot help seeing that it's all a delusion, a stupid delusion. Nor is there anything funny or witty about it. It's only cruel and stupid. End quote. You're thinking, well, thank you very much for that, Pastor Rick. What a great Christmas quote. Thank you. Remember when we opened tonight, I said, thank you, Lord, for showing us how dark it is. See, because this is what actually brought Tolstoy to Christ. He saw the hopelessness of his life, and he was very successful, and he came to the end of it. And he actually became a Christian. And this is his confession. Now, you can look at the darkness of the world and the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, and you can shake your fist at heaven, and you can say, well, then it's all for nothing, and I'm done with it, and I don't want it anymore, and, you know, die angry. Or you can look into Isaiah 9 and see that there's a sunrise. And I'm going to quote a scholar who wrote a great commentary on Isaiah. His name is Alec Matir. And he says this. Now, contrast what he says with what Tolstoy just said before he came to Christ. The eye of faith looks at all of this but affirms that real though it is, the darkness, it is not the real reality. As always, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they will live by. Did you catch what he said there? You're interpreting your experiences. He says, the people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they're going to live by. Are they to look at the darkness and the hopelessness and the dreams that are shattered and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and to make affirmations of faith? Isaiah insists here that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. I love that line. Part of what now is made up of, he says, for a believer, is actual hope. He insists that hope is a present reality, part of the constitution of the now. And the darkness is true, but it is not the whole truth, and certainly not the fundamental truth. Now, that's the difference between believing in God, trusting God, and not. Now let's look at Isaiah 9, because this is where the sunrise comes. Isaiah is prophesying. Now, he came out of that dark place. He was, as a prophet, he sees the future, and he prophesies that in the future some great thing will happen, and notice it's going to happen in Galilee. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Talking now about Israel and the people of God in the future. For her who was in anguish. The anguish passes and something good comes. In the former time, he brought into contempt or humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee. He's talking there about the darkness that descended after Isaiah's time, because northern Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So within a few years of Isaiah's writing, Galilee, northern Israel, was completely taken into the Assyrian empire, and all of the significant people were deported to other parts of the Assyrian empire. They just dissipated the entire populace of the north. And that's what he's talking about. A judgment came against Galilee, against northern Israel, for all their paganism. But that's not the end of the story. In the latter time, he has made glorious, bright, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the only other time that that's quoted, other than Matthew 4. I mean, he's quoting it right out of here, calling it Galilee of the nations. So he's saying there will be a sunrise. Now look at the result, verse 2. And this is poetry. It's very picturesque. Listen to what he's saying. The people who walked in darkness have seen, past tense, by the way, it's a future event that is so certain that he puts it into a past tense. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation, he's talking to the Lord. You have increased its joy. He's looking forward, and there's this amazing joy coming, and this light. And they rejoiced before you with the joy of the harvest, and they were glad like when you divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, Lord, have broken it, so the bondage is gone, like on the day of Midian, which was a great victory in Judges chapter 7. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Because there's a child coming. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, And to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means he will be a king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That means his character, because name in the Bible always refers to character and authority. That's what name means. You know, someone, if you do something in someone's name, it means you're doing it under their authority. And if a person has a particular name, that means that's their character. And that's why his name is these four things. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of shalom, peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, so this is a Davidic king replacing stupid Ahaz from chapter 7, and all the dumb kings in the previous lines, they're going to come a good one, a real one, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel said to Mary, what about Jesus? He will sit on the throne of his father, who? David. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, which is what we long for, from this time forth and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, meaning meaning this intense feeling that God, that zeal, this intense feeling of a good kind of jealousy for everything that ought to be, but isn't because of sin. So that's the zeal of the Lord. It's this, it's translated zealous or jealous, but it means that there's this deep thing inside of God. Do you know that he has very deep feelings? Did you know that every feeling you've ever had, you got because you were created in God's image? And even though your feelings are fallen, the depth and the power of what you feel on the inside all comes because God has all of that in absolutely perfect balance and complete holiness, but he feels profoundly and deeply for his creation, for his people. That's the zeal of the Lord. So you get a picture of a parent rescuing a child from a dangerous situation. You know what that is in the parent? You know what the thing is going on inside the parent who rescues the child from the dangerous? It's called zeal. It's this deep, powerful, motivating feeling. And God has this. The problem is that we, when we have it, we're impatient. When God has it, he remains patient. But it doesn't mean he's not zealous. And he says, I am going to rescue. I have my timing. I'm going to rescue. So now let's go back and look at that. You'll see, we don't have time to look at everything in the first five verses. I just want to point out that what's coming because of the sunrise is light. In verse 2, a great light has shined in the darkness, has shined in the darkness. Verse 3, joy. And the kind of joy that happens when, see that joy of the harvest and of dividing the spoil? What he's doing is he's saying, this is the kind of happiness that people have when their 401k triples over the last 6 months. That's the harvest. That's what a harvest is. You know, at the end of the season, you have this really awesome harvest. You throw a party. It's like, we're going to have food all winter. This is awesome. All the investments came in. That little investment I made, I invested in Apple, $100, way back when it started. Now I'm a bazillionaire. That kind of, okay, so isolate that feeling and say, wow, I'd love to have that feeling. That'd be a great feeling. That's a wonderful feeling to have. What he's saying is, come to God, that will be the feeling that you have forever. In the next age, but already, even now, a sense that that's coming. And then dividing the spoil means the great feeling you have when your country wins a war. Now, war is a bad thing, but winning it is what you want to do if you're in one, all right? Do you guys remember the pictures at the end of World War II, all those famous pictures of people celebrating at the end of the war? That's the feeling he's put in here. And he's saying when this sunrise happens, no wonder the angels, when they came, by the way, at night, when it was dark, to talk to the shepherds and said, you little shepherd guys, you have no idea how much great news is happening right now up there in that village right now. It's because of this joy that's coming. And then verse 4, security and freedom, the yoke of the burden. This is a reference to Egypt. It doesn't show up in English very much, but in Hebrew, there's a connector in there that makes them think of getting out of Egypt. And the rod of the oppressor, people had oppressed them, but that's been broken now. And he brings up the story. He says Midian, that's Judges chapter 7, that's Gideon, who defeated the Midianites with his 300 guys. Remember all that story? Great victory. There is security and freedom. So you got light, you got joy, you got security and freedom. And then you have peace. Verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. No more war and no more need for war. Why? Because a child will be born. And that's why what we call Christmas is such good news. I want to look at the nature of the child, and I want to talk about four sensations. And they are real sensations. Read verses 6 and 7 again. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So he's a son and a king. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want to draw out four sensations from this. You say, well, sensations? You mean feelings? Yeah, feelings. You say, well, Pastor Rick, I don't base anything on my feelings. I only base everything on my thinking. And so I always respond to that by saying, do you really feel that way? Because actually, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. You know, a person who says, well, I never trust my feelings, it's because they have a really strong feeling that they shouldn't. It's an intuition that's inside of them. So, you know, feelings aren't wrong. God has them. And the problem is we try to generate them and get them in all kinds of wrong ways because we're fallen people. But the feelings themselves. So I want to talk about four sensations that come from understanding and knowing this wonderful king whose character is laid out in these titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And here's the first one. The first sensation that you have when you come to this king is enlightenment. Wonderful Counselor. Enlightenment is when you realize something you didn't know before. It's when you say, wow, I understand now. Now I interpret life in a particular way because now I know certain things. And this concept of wonder counsel, the Hebrew word pele, wonder, means unusual, supernatural, and counsel is the same thing we would use for a counselor in our culture. So-and-so is a counselor. But what it's saying is that the Lord, when he comes into your life, he brings a way of thinking so different than the world, a way of thinking so different than the world that it's like your mind being opened up. And you're seeing things in a different way that you didn't ever see them before. Did anybody see Bruce Willis's movie, The Sixth Sense? Tremper Longman, who's a theologian, he uses this as an illustration. I borrowed it from him, but it's a great illustration. You know, in The Sixth Sense, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but Bruce Willis is talking to people, and all through the movie, or most of the movie, it's like, why aren't these people responding to me? Come to find out, he's actually dead. In the movie, he's a dead guy. And that's why no one can see him. No one's actually dealing with him. But you don't figure that out until you're kind of halfway through the movie or more than halfway through the movie. But then if you go back, and this is what Longman points out, if you go back and you watch that movie ever again, you will read the ending into the beginning from, and you will never be able to interpret it the old way again. Why? Because you know. I mean, you know, you're going to go, well, I see why his wife's not paying any attention to him there, and I see why that this weird thing and that weird thing and all that. Now, once you know the Lord, there's a lot of things about life that if you listen to what he says about it, you will not interpret life the old way because this is reality. Listen, the Lord is reality whether you believe him or not. That's why it's such a good idea to believe him because it's not like your faith is generating him. He's not a hologram that's being generated by your churchianity. People, you know, I hear people say, well, so-and-so's faith really got them through. And I always want to say, no, God got them through. They just had the good sense to trust him even a little bit. Why? Because he's really there. The reality is that he's there. And so that's why his counsel is so miraculous. That's why it's called the Wonderful Counselor. Because he says, listen, don't interpret your life that way. Interpret it like I'm in charge of it. Interpret it like I love you. Interpret it like I've really forgiven you. This is all gospel stuff, see? But we don't. That's why growing in the Lord by the power of the Spirit is basically learning to think just like Jesus did about everything. Learning to trust the Father like Jesus trusted the Father. Learning to trust the Word of God like Jesus. That's because he's the Wonderful Counselor. Jot down, and I, you know, go and read, but not right this minute, but later maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. No time to go there. If we had the time, I would turn there and do a little exposition there, but I will give it to you, and you should look it up. It's where the apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, Paul says, there's a kind of wisdom that only comes from God through Christ. And he says, the world does not understand it. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But we understand it, and we live in the light of it. Now, see, this is wisdom counsel. This is this supernatural way of thinking about life that comes from God. So this child who will be born, who's the king, is the sunrise, is amazing. Once you understand it. Did you know they didn't, I've used this illustration, but it's a good illustration, so I'm going to use it again. So back in the 1800s, until the latter part of the 1800s, really, it was the 1860s, 70s, they didn't believe in germs. Now, it's almost impossible for us to imagine the medical field not believing that there are germs. But germ theory was ridiculed in the 1800s. They didn't believe it because they couldn't see it. They couldn't see the germs. And even though there was evidence for it, because if you washed your hands before surgery, the people didn't die so often. That's what they were, some of the guys discovered that. So they said, oh, I know what. Maybe there's something going on with all this blood I'm throwing around, and I should wash my hands and the instruments I'm using, and they discovered people lived. It was cesarean sections, by the way, that they discovered this in, doing C-sections for women. And they died if the guys didn't wash their hands, and they didn't die nearly as often when the guys did wash their hands. So a theory came up, maybe there's something going on that's invisible, and all the other doctors said, forget that. No, that's not true. It took them, it ruined their careers. A lot of doctors that believed this lost their careers because they were so ridiculed because they believed in germs. But once you understand, then you would know, you know, it's ridiculous to not believe in germs. It's ridiculous to not believe in God. Well, but I can't see them. It's ridiculous to think that everything came out of nothing for no reason and that stuff created you. That's ridiculous. It's nonsense. So this counsel that God gives is about reality. And when you come to the Lord and you say, would you please rework my thinking around the truth that is in the Word of God and the truth especially that's in the gospel, then that's when enlightenment comes. And you can be a truly enlightened Christian. Now, that's a nice New Age way to put it. You know, a lot of people say, if you say, you know, what do you believe? I'm enlightened. Well, if someone said that to you, sitting next to you on the plane, you know, and you say, well, you know, what's going on? And they said, I'm enlightened. You would think, oh, great, space cadet. Okay, so try saying it and then saying, the Lord has enlightened me. Then they'll go, oh, great, a religious person. But at least you'll have an opportunity. And the truth is that when you listen to the Lord, it says in Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, after the resurrection, in Luke 24, 45, it says he opened their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, that is a supernatural thing. That's why he's called the Miracle Counselor, the Pele Counselor. And we're called upon to trust him. So that is a huge thing. You should feel enlightened. That's a feeling you ought to have. And you ought to say, I'm glad. I mean, I've decided to live inside the reality. Kingdom think. We call it kingdom think here. You should be glad for that. And it's a sensation. It's a sense of life. Here's the second one, relief, because he's called the mighty God. Say, well, why is that a relief? Because, notice it says, in the Hebrew word there for mighty God is El Gibor, and it means the warrior God who is the Gibor. The Giborim were the soldiers who were extremely deadly to the enemy. This is a term people don't normally associate with God, but the Old Testament does, the warrior. And you must picture in your mind a hero in a movie who has a bunch of weaponry and wades into, there's a passage in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 63, that says, who is this who's coming in anger and there's blood all over him and the blood is flying? There's this picture. You know what it is? It's God wading into his enemies and delivering his family and his friends from the evil that is in the world. That's El Gibor. And that means there's a great relief at being rescued. That's the point. There's relief in this. And you see it also in the first part of the chapter where they've won a victory. They've been delivered from the bondage and all that stuff. What this is a picture of God coming in on your side at the time, you know, you get to the end of certain kinds of movies and it looks like all is lost and the innocent people are going to get killed, and then out of nowhere the hero comes in and he's carrying a 50 caliber machine gun in one arm, you know, and just blows all the bad guys away. You guys ever watch movies like that? I do, for the theological, you know, because I want to see the bad guys get it and the good guys win. And you say, well, is that a very noble aim, Pastor Rick? Well, I don't know, but I do know this, that God is a hero, and what he did at the cross and what he will do when he returns is completely devastate all evil. And he is called the hero. He is called the person that you hide behind. The person who comes in and rescues you single-handedly from evil and from sin and from your own sin. He rescues you from your own evil and separates you out from the evil of the world and destroys. He does destroy the evil of the world. And it's very graphic. When you read what the Bible says about God's vengeance against evil people, and it's against evil people. It's not just against theoretical evil. His vengeance is against evil people. And you read it, and it's like, oof, it's scary. Well, yeah, unless he's on your side. And because you've repented and come to this king, he becomes your hero. And that's a great thing to know. That is a great thing to know. Enlightenment and relief. Relief. David and Goliath is about God. Because your king is great David's greater son, and he defeated the greatest giant in your life, which is death and sin and evil, and he did it on your behalf while you were standing behind the lines. David did the whole thing out there. That's the main message of the David and Goliath story, is that the people of God need a hero, and that hero can defeat the enemy all by himself, and once the enemy is defeated, then we are able to partake in the victory. And that points directly to Jesus Christ. He rescues you. You do not rescue yourself. You simply throw yourself on his mercy. He becomes your defender at that point for all of eternity. And that's just so cool. No wonder this is a picture of the sunrise after the darkness. Enlightenment, relief. Here's the third one. Validation, everlasting Father. You say, well, how does that, what? First of all, how is Jesus the everlasting Father? He is the visible manifestation of the Father. He says it in John chapter 14, verse 9, when Philip says, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And what did Jesus say? You remember? Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. There are these indicators that the Son, the eternal Son, is actually sharing the essence with the Father, so that when you see him, when you see Jesus, you're actually seeing the Father. And so his character is God's own character, except it's a little better than that. You say, well, how could it be better than that? Here's how. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he literally takes you into himself metaphysically, spiritually. You become part of who he is. The Spirit of God regenerates you, and this is a supernatural thing. You become part of who he is, which means from then on, you can talk to God as Father. And you couldn't do that before. Only one group of people in the Bible get to call God Father. And that's the covenant people in the new covenant. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To as many as believed in his name. His name, his authority, and his identity. You repent and you come into his kingdom. The king says, you come into me, you become a part of my kingdom. You say, how is that validation, this sensation of being validated? Here's how it is. You see, you used to be in Adam's kingdom, and now you're in Christ's. You have a new last name. You have a new identity. You have a new father. And in him, you don't have any shame anymore. I talked about this on Sunday a little bit. And I mention it from time to time. We're very accustomed to saying my guilt is wiped away. We're not very accustomed to saying the other thing, and that is that our shame is taken away. And he takes away the shame and he gives us his glory. Why? Because God has shared his last name with us. We actually are part of his family now. So when it says eternal father, the sensation that comes, and I'm talking about the sensations, the sensation that comes is the new identity and the fact that the shame has been removed and honor is in its place. A Christian is a forgiven person who is a new creature and has the honor of the new covenant and the honor of eternal life. All Christians have this honor. The shame has been removed. Remember that guilt is for something you've done. Shame is for who you are. So when people feel like they, I said it on Sunday, when people say, I just can't forgive myself, what they usually mean is, theoretically, I know God's forgiven me, but I don't feel it. What they're feeling isn't guilt, it's shame. And they don't realize he took the shame away too. And they haven't really applied that. They haven't really said, you mean I'm not that old person I was diagnosed to be so long ago by everybody else? It's not just a forensic legal thing. I actually have this honor that I belong to God. And I don't have to define myself by all the stuff I've done wrong in my life. That's not me anymore. You mean to tell me I'm really new forever? Yeah. Why? Because God is your Father through the Son because of what the Son has done. So when it says this Son reveals the eternal Father, it really brings us this brand new sense of identity, this brand new sense of validation is what we call it. You've been validated. You're really okay. You're really okay. You say, well, if I'm really okay, then why do I do the lousy things I do? Well, okay, but let me be your pastor. Why do you? Because you don't have to. Because you're not that person anymore. This, the basis for everything in the New Testament where it says don't do sin anymore because it's really not you, the basis is right here in this fatherhood of God because of what the eternal Son has done. This child that was born has delivered us, and all of that is true. So that's why Paul says, so put on the new man. Don't live in the old sin anymore. You were redeemed from that. You don't have to do it anymore. You don't have to live that way. And here's the fourth. It's shalom, peace. And he's called the Prince of Peace. And we just say that. We write it on our Christmas cards, Prince of Peace. No, we don't know what it means. It means the commander of shalom. Prince means commander. That means he's in charge of shalom. That means all the shalom in the world comes directly from him and under his authority. And shalom is the absence of something we've become accustomed to. Do you know what it is? Enmity. Do you know what enmity is? The making and maintaining of enemies. That's what enmity is. It's the cause of all the wars. It's the cause of all the murders. It's the cause of all the broken relationships. enmity. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, Prince of Shalom, the Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Shalom. Shalom means the absence of enmity. Now, it starts with the absence of enmity with God. We have peace with God, it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, we're in Christ. We have peace with God the Father, so we never have to wonder if God is too mad at us. We have that shalom, but then what that does is it gives us the ability to have peace with one another. Now, can you imagine if you were never angry? Like, take a whole day where you were not angry at anybody for any reason, and nobody was angry at you for any reason. Have you ever had a day like that? Not since I was about 5. And a lot of times, what we think is peace is just a bad memory, because we forgot stuff we did. But real shalom is when I don't have to be angry, and I don't believe other people are angry at me. Do you know what kind of freedom it is to feel that way and to live that way? Did you know that in the body of Christ, they shall know that you're my disciples, said Jesus, because you have love one for another? Do you know what that is? That's shalom in action. Love is what's in the heart of the Trinity, and that is shalom. It's complete human flourishing because you have peace on the inside, you have peace with God, and you can have peace with other people. Now, we live in a fallen world, so we don't go very long without seeing some enmity in this world, but we do not have to actually contribute to it, because we belong to the Tsar Shalom. We belong to the Prince of Peace. We can actually be peacemakers in our world. And it's the presence, not only is it the absence of enmity, it's the presence of something that we crave, which is perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. It's a Kincaid painting. You know, do you ever look at Kincaid paintings? You know, they look better than Kincaid himself, actually, in his real life. Or a Rockwell, you know, Norman Rockwell painting. They look so harmonious. And occasionally you have relationships that are very harmonious, and you know what? They're worth dying for. People will die for the kind of harmony that humans can sometimes have. Did you know that you were created by God for that, because that's the way the Trinity is all the time, and that this person, the Tsar Shalom, that's shalom interpersonally. It's the presence of perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect love. You say, well, man, I don't know if I've ever experienced that. Or if I have, it's just a little bit. I took a picture. I keep that picture because it went away the next day, but I've got this picture sitting on my desk. It was the day when there was perfect harmony with me and whoever else is in the picture. Did you know that that's what you're destined for? This is what you crave, and only Jesus Christ will supply it. He's the Tsar Shalom. He's the Prince of Shalom, the ruler of Shalom, the commander. It's more than inner peace. It's that. But it is peace with other people. You know, in order to receive all these things, all you got to do is think like Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know, you're entitled to these sensations that we've talked about here, the relief and the enlightenment and the new identity, the validation. I'm a valid person because God says I am. And I can live into that validation, especially among other Christians. I can live into that if they're mature Christians. We can be together. When we get together, we can actually love each other for who we are, and we can be patient with each other and all the characteristics of love. This is why he says, listen, when you're with me, you're in my kingdom. You're the body of Christ, and you get together and you live with one another in this way. You're entitled to this. You're entitled to have these things. And you say, well, then why don't I have more of them? Well, I think honestly, it's because we actually do more world think than we do kingdom think a lot. And so what we need to do is pray this in and say, Lord, then let me live this way. Because this is what he came to give us. We actually have the kingdom of God right here. It's not complete yet because we still live in old bodies and our world is still broken. But the down payment is here. It has begun. Jesus said, come to me. I'm the king. I want to close with, turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers. When was the last time you read anything from the book of Numbers? Chapter 6, verse 24. Because the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the Old Testament saints or priests, Numbers chapter 6, begin in verse 22. Numbers is way in the back there. The little gold stuff is still stuck to the pages, probably, maybe. Just pop that off of there and open it up. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, tell Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. Now you say, well, isn't this just for the people of Israel? No, this is for people of the covenant, and you're in the new covenant, which means you are grafted into this promise. All of us are grafted into this promise. And this is connects with everything we've talked about concerning the child who was born. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron to bless the people and say this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, that means look right at you, and give you shalom. That's the word peace. And so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, Jesus fulfills this, and that's why Christmas is good news. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in this reality, that at Christmas time, the sentimentality and the culture would not drive away from us these sober and wonderful realities that we can live in. Please, Father, help us to interpret our lives not according to the darkness, but according to the sunrise, according to the promises we have in Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.